right in the middle of the Apostle Paul and the Bible's indictment of humanity due to, well, let's start with the original sin, the fall of Adam, and that is passed on to all of mankind. And thus we are sinners born in sin, but then we are sinners because we sin. And that is chapter 1 as an indictment of the total depravity of humanity, the radical depravity of humanity, from their idolatry, their unrighteousness, to the debased mind, to the futility in their hearts, the darkness in their hearts. Now we come to chapter 2, and in some sense, some people would be saying, all right, time for chapter 2. I like chapter 1. Paul, I've just read the second half of Romans in chapter 1, they may write to him. I congratulate you on a vigorous, refreshing expose of evil. I agree with you that it is disgusting when people not only behave badly, but actually approve of bad behavior. It did me good to read your chapter. You'll be glad to know that I, for one, do not for a moment approve of those who practice these terrible things. On the contrary, I recognize them for the evils that they are, and agree that such people are without excuse. Now I look forward to chapter 2. Yours sincerely, Mr. Moralist. And we come to chapter 2. And here's what Paul has to say. Let's read verse 1 to verse 12. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now you kind of get the idea where he's going to go with this and what he's doing. Here's the apostle. He's now moving to another angle in this indictment of humanity, an indictment that exposes the unrighteousness and ungodliness of humanity. It might not be severe in some cases, as he's reading in the midst of this indictment in chapter 1, where those would reject God, those who would reject the glory of God and begin to worship idols and live in deviancy and live in immorality and unrighteousness in a public manner, in a cultural way, embracing society and leading society on into what is a debauched lifestyle and a debauched life of sin. Sure, there will be judgment for such, but then there is judgment for others. There's judgment and there's condemnation from God, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity. It's not measured out as to who has more as opposed to others, or who is more moral than the others that gets to escape that wrath. And he wants to be sure that the moralist gets his day in court, and that's what chapter 2 is. This is the moralist. This is could be the devout religionist in our day, 2,000 years later. It could be the person who attends church in a Christian church under the Word of God with godly people, with moral people sitting beside them, and they may offer prayers, they may do acts of kindness, they may do and give with alms and generosity to others. This would be the same crowd, the same sector of humanity. As a matter of fact, most would look at chapter 1 there in Romans and say, yep, that's right, that group is deserving of the wrath of God, but we're of this other side, we're of the more moral perspective. We don't do such terrible things. And Paul turns the guns, if you could say it that way, upon such a judge. Therefore, you have no excuse. O man, every one of you who judges, what excuse do you have now? Such a moralist sits in judgment in his heart over other sinners. He could be a separatist like the Jews were. They looked at society, and there are actually writings and rabbis that have written that Paul may be referring to, may be agreeing with, who would look at their pagan society and culture around them and conclude from them, yes, this is how bad they are, this is what their life is like, but we might sin a little bit, and yet God is going to pass on us, God is going to grant us the kingdom. We would never be under the wrath of God and the judgment of God because we're not as bad as they are. Paul might have them in mind. And there are people who think such thoughts. They separate themselves from that deviancy in society and put themselves on the moral high ground. He could be a Gentile philosopher like Seneca in the days of Paul. There would be Seneca from Rome, a Roman philosopher who didn't indulge himself in the immoral and godless excesses of those around them, but made a point of standing on that moral high ground and condemning them all and wishing for a better society and calling for society reform itself. Such a philosopher is there. One who overlooks his own sin is not as being as bad as what we just read there in that list in chapter 1, or at least we have been in the last couple months. Let me remind you again what it says here. Verse 28. So that they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them, and they would be in hearty agreement. Yes, that's right. That's them. That is them. I'm not as bad a sinner. And they sit behind their veneer or their facade of moralism, religion, the higher ground, not having committed all those things, at least in excess. I actually practice what's good. I'm not perfect. No one would say that, would they? I'm not absolutely holy. No one's perfect, but that doesn't mean God's going to judge me because I'm not perfect, will he? Claiming to be good and upstanding citizens, paying their taxes and voting and all these things. This is now the people that must hear from Paul. And there must be, in Paul's argument here, which this book, this letter, is about the gospel. It is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness now, against the sin of man. It is the power of the gospel, and God brings his righteousness and he brings his salvation to the world. Everyone is to be included in this. So Paul brings the everyone into perspective here in chapter 2. Now you might think about the Gentiles and look, think of your life. Think of where you came from. Think of what you live in and the type of life you live. At least in a public and degenerate manner, we don't live that way. Most don't. Most don't live in open homosexuality or open idolatry or open murder or thieving and criminal and whatnot type of activity where I end up in jail from time to time. Nobody's like that normally. We actually are good, it seems. And there are some good ones in the Gentile world, modest ones, monogamous and heterosexual and saving their virginity for marriage and staying faithful in marriage. They love their children. They love their grandchildren. They love their spouse. They care for them. They provide for them. They're affectionate. They're not living in a shameful manner, but very honorable in society, respectable in community for their moral uprightness. There are many like that. They're not drunkards. They're not addicted to drugs. They're not addicted to sex. They're not reprobate in practice, it seems, in measuring these things out. They're intelligent. They could be productive and philanthropic and generous and nice and humanitarians, socially aware of all sorts of things that need to be done that are good, that will help people. Generally are not known for lying, generally not known for stealing, physically harming others, generally religious. This could be anywhere in the world, by the way, not just America, but I'd like to at least target us because I think this chapter speaks mostly and most relevantly to us. But you can go to a Muslim world and find the same thing amongst the Catholic heritage, amongst an Orthodox heritage, amongst the Buddhist heritage, amongst a Hindu heritage, amongst a Jewish heritage. All of this would fall within the categories that Paul brings into indictment here in chapter 2. You have no excuse, O man. O Muslim, O Catholic, O Orthodox, O Jew, O Hindu, O Protestant, even. Which means this type of a person are committed to a higher level of morality, a higher level of spirituality than general society. They've kind of pulled themselves up and stood above what is going on around them. They've got some moral and spiritual corruption, yet they can claim that by comparison, the rest of ungodly society, they are pretty good. They are really good. This would be the Good Samaritan type of person. I like the Good Samaritan. He's really good. I would do that too, wouldn't I? If I find someone hurt on the side of the road and everyone passing by, I would go and help that person. That's good. Or the rich young ruler who comes, he's done much, he's given much, he's well thought of in society and culture and in his religious circles. And he comes to Jesus, listen, what more do I need to do to get eternal life? Well, Jesus says, you know the law, you know what the commands are of God. Well, I've done them all. I'm pretty good. I'm actually excellent. What's missing? What's missing? You can think of the centurion, even in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, coming to Jesus, not specifically him, but the perspective of the people in his community about him, said this to this particular centurion. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He's the one who built us our synagogue. This guy is worthy for you to heal his daughter or care for his servant and provide for what is blessing on his life, and worthy of him to come into his home and give him spiritual blessing." It could be any of these, even the average Pharisee. We're talking about the moralist. We're talking about the good person. We're talking about the one who is not bad by definition of the world. The rich young ruler of our age, professing that I do all that requires of the law. Where do I stand in the light of the wrath of God is the question that Paul needs to answer here for them. Because the wrath of God in chapter 1, verse 18 is revealed presently, continually, from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of all men. Of all men, including this crowd, this sector, this person who grew up in the church, this person who's baptized, this person who's serving, this person who prays a lot, who gives, who attends, who agrees with what we teach, who keeps his hands clean. This person right here, the gospel is for him. And by the way, this person right here may be the most difficult person to be won by the gospel. And Paul is going to bring their hearts and bring the contradiction that is going on. And they're thinking about how good they are, how moral they are, and that they can stand in judgment over the rest of humanity and say, they're worse than I am, therefore I'm better off, and I'm not the object of God's wrath. And Paul would bring this together and bring condemnation upon them as well. This is his target. He's been unloading on the doctrine of total depravity, and he just sweeps them right on in with that word to start verse 1. Therefore, as if to say, continuing on, you too, I have this to say. And some might be in the audience as Paul comes to Rome. And again, he's coming to Rome. He's going to proclaim a gospel that he has taught in every other place and sector and part of the Mediterranean communities, from Ephesus and Corinth to Antioch to Jerusalem. Everywhere he's been, on boats, on land and sea, every sector of society, every group, every person is a target of him. And now he's heading to Rome. He's going to do the same thing, and he's going to preach to them this gospel and give them the reason why it must be preached to everyone, including the moralist. So he's going to move from the group that you would say would be the more ignorant of the righteousness of God, I didn't know type of righteousness, I'm not guilty, I shouldn't be the object of wrath because I'm not aware, I didn't know, I grew up in some barbarian community and culture at a different time, and yet they are without excuse because God has made it known to them of who he is. And he moves from the I didn't know to the I'm not as bad as you, righteous crowd. This is going to be a complete indictment of the sin and guilt of both Gentile and Jew, of which all are deserving of the wrath of God. And Paul really does have in mind here the Jewish audience. As he will move that way, you'll see that in more specific detail when he gets later in this chapter, especially when he addresses verse 12, those with the law. All those who have sinned under the law, that would be the Jew. Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, he begins to talk to them directly. So the you or the target here is kind of get a little more narrow, the moralist, and move directly more to the Jew, but we don't want to just keep it in mind with the Jew. We want to apply it here across the board. The Jews and Gentiles, God-fearers, Christians, Protestants, Muslims, and the rest. And Paul is acting like a lawyer here, bringing everyone to court, bringing forward witnesses. And in this chapter, he has four witnesses against the Jew or the moralist to prove the guilt of the moralist. He starts with the fact that they judge the Gentiles based upon the same judgment that will judge them. There's your first witness. Then he'll talk about God's blessing, the kindness of God. Do you presume upon the kindness of God? There's another witness he brings to them. God's kindness is going to be held against you in the day of judgment. God's law is going to be held against you. You say, they are the transgressors, they are the lawbreakers, but the law is given to you. You're under the law, you live by the law, you'll be condemned by the law. And then lastly, verse 25 to 29, he goes right after the mark of their covenant belonging, the fact that they're Jewish, and the mark of their identity is circumcision. And he says, just because you're circumcised doesn't allow you to escape the wrath of God. It actually puts you under more judgment because you would know better. And by the way, the Gentiles, they also have witnesses summoned to court to prove their guilt too. Their deeds of unrighteousness, ungodliness, proving that they have written on their hearts the law of God and they still forsake that, as well as that conscience that is accusing them. And he will bring that up in this chapter. But we're going to talk about the moralist this morning. Verse 1 to verse 5 is where I want to go. So let's take a look at what he does here. I'm going to give you basically three parts, and we're going to unfold his argument, his indictment of them. We're going to look at the addressee, the judgmental addressee to begin with. Then he'll have an incriminating approach, incriminate themselves. How does he bring conviction to this crowd that needs to feel conviction for their sinfulness? that they're not feeling convicted about it. And then lastly, the logical argument. This is the logic of Paul. This is the lawyer that is Paul. This is the courtroom that he has laid out. We've already seen the court in chapter 1. He brings all the charges against all humanity and what they've done and their deserving of it and why the wrath of God revealed against all humanity is just and right. And now he just continues. It's also just and right for you, the moralists, even though you excuse yourself. But who is this crowd? Who's the you here? And notice how he does this. In the previous chapter, it seems like he kept saying them, they, these persons, these individuals, a third person kind of separating out, and there's that crowd there. And then he turns back and says, okay, friend, it's you now I want to talk to. And he turns into the second person. And the audience is this, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges from passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now this is going to be and should be a very convicting portion of Scripture for all of us because he's speaking to you. That's how I'm going to apply it. You. And point back at me. One finger at you, three pointing back at me. This is who he's talking about. This is whom he's addressing. This is the person, and who is the you? You who judge. You who pass judgment. Those who are morally reprobate in chapter 1 are the ones being judged by these particular ones who put themselves in the position of the moral high ground, thinking that they will escape the judgment, that these others are more deserving, it seems. He begins and moves a little more subtly here in verse 17, as I said. Verse 17 says, if you call yourself a Jew, so now he begins to identify a more focused group within this target audience. It's the Jew in the audience. So he would come to Rome, he would preach, and in this crowd, a bunch of heathens and pagans and idolaters and Romans and Greeks and whoever else, and Jews are there too. And the Jews would be going, yep, you tell them, Paul. You tell them, Paul. I agree with that 100%. My religion agrees with your religion, Paul. My views agree with your views. And he begins to target them right in the audience. And you too. You too are who I have in mind because do you realize you're storing up wrath on the day of judgment for yourself? You're not going to be punished because of society. You're going to be punished because of you. Do you realize you're ignoring the patience of God for you? He's patient with you. Do you realize you're not going to escape the judgment of God? This man who is judging other sinners under the wrath of God, rightfully, they are under the wrath of God, and those sinners will be judged. But he's never seen himself as God sees him. He looks down on others, he condemns other people, and he doesn't realize he too is condemned. He's fine morally, upstanding person, holier than thou. He thinks that the gospel, therefore, that Paul is going to preach in Rome is for who? It's for them. I don't need this. I'm not a wretch. I'm not lost. I'm enlightened. I'm not a reprobate. I'm doing good. I've done well. Certainly that counts for something, doesn't it? Remember, I was talking about that before, the weighing the scales. Good, evil. Got more good than evil? I'm in. That's his thinking. That's the mindset of the moralist, the judge. And Paul says, just break that down, throw it out, because you got it all wrong. The issue here is righteousness. Do you have any? No, you do not. Even the moralist has no righteousness that is pure, that is of God's character. See, the people in chapter 1 who know that they need the gospel, they need the gospel. And anybody who has half a brain cell working would realize I'm under the guilt and I'm under the judgment. I'm under sin. I sin like this. Therefore, what is there for me? Oh, it's the wrath of God. What do I do with that? I'm in trouble. But this person sitting in the church, sitting in the synagogue, sitting in this moral high ground audience, he knows all the answers. He's never been convinced of how sinful he is, how the wrath of God is building up against him personally. And instead, he's cheering it on, bring on the wrath of God for them. And Paul, out of his mercy for this crowd, begins to bring conviction to them as well. This is a self-deceived, personally convinced person that he'll be fine on the judgment day. And by the way, that'll probably be the majority of people that you speak to on the streets today in America. They don't think they need the gospel. Or that they might have a little bit of the gospel covered there, and I'm fine, not realizing that every day, something of a treasure store is being built up. In every act, in every will, in every thought that they do, even in their moralism, something is being piled up. Something is being added. Something is being multiplied. It's called the wrath of God and the judgment day, for a day of wrath that will be unloaded upon them. They don't realize that they are going to be the objects of that. See, this person here, as we read John chapter 3, a portion of John 3 is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. This person is John chapter 3. Romans chapter 1, the reprobates, the ones who are caught into homosexuality and idolatry and murderers and God-haters and gossips and malicious and evil, that's John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan, who, by the way, she showed up in the middle of the day at the well. Did you realize that she showed up alone in the middle of the day? She's not showing up early in the morning, which would be typically when all the women would come to the well and gather their water for the day. She was not part of that crowd. She was ostracized from that crowd because of her lifestyle. And here she is in the middle of the day with Jesus. This is Romans 1. And what does Jesus say to her when she asks the question, I want that living water. Give me that living water. The first question he brings to her, all right, go tell your husband. Got a husband? No, I don't have a husband. You're right, you don't have a husband. As a matter of fact, you used to have five of them. And now you're on another one. You're just living with the one now. It goes right after the conviction of her. That's Romans 1. Chapter 3 is Nicodemus. Who's Nicodemus? Teacher, ruler of Israel, righteous Pharisee, good man, best of them. Part of the Sanhedrin, part of the ruling class, part of the elders, no one would ever suspect that such a man would be under the wrath of God as well. And yet, what does Jesus tell him? Unless you are born again, you won't get into the kingdom of heaven. So here we have, in chapter 2 of Romans, is John chapter 3, Nicodemus and the rest. So this is the crowd. This is the addressee. Let's look at the approach. What's Paul's approach to such a moralist? How does he begin to peel back this onion that is this moralist? And he's got this hard shell over him or her, and it is their moral perspective. It is, I'm good, I'm not deserving of the judgment of God, because I've built up this human righteousness, this self-righteousness, this spiritual conceit is really what it is. It's a deception. I'm doing well. I'm doing all that God has told me to do, at least most of the time. I try my hardest. I'm sincere. I believe. I pray. I worship. I give offerings. I give sacrifices. How is Paul going to get through to that person? And he does so like a prosecuting attorney. And he asks some questions, rhetorical questions, to get them to think and he begins to expose what is really a conflicting, contradictory reasoning in their hearts and showing them, you have deceived yourself. Your morality is not your salvation. Your morality is actually condemning you. It's actually keeping you from your salvation. So he gives them an incriminating approach. Look how he does this. So he begins, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Okay, the guy's standing out, the Jew in the audience, yeah, you get him, Paul, you tell him. No, you too, you who judge them, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He begins to bring their judgment and turns it on them. Okay, now test yourselves. How are you doing on this list? Well, I'm not as bad as them. Oh, really? Do you envy? Yeah, I've done that. Have you ever lied? Yeah, I've done that. Yeah, I guess so. Once in a while. But I don't all the time. I'm not known as a liar. Are you haughty? Well, yeah, a lot of people have pride. Are you boastful? Well, the very fact of who they are at this point in chapter 2 is the fact that they boast in themselves. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever been faithless? Have you ever murdered? I've never killed anyone. Really, the way Jesus said so? What murder is? Hatred in your heart for your brother. You do not love your brother. You do not love your brother. You'd rather destroy them in some way or ruin their reputation by some slander or gossip or just attack them all outright. That is murder in the heart. Ever done that? And so he begins to turn their passing of judgment upon themselves here. This is his approach. In verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. You would agree, wouldn't you? That's the question he gives. And basically, he's bringing them in what is a fictitious or a soliloquy. That is an imaginary type of an argument between the two where they're going to debate this out. And he's going to say, now you would agree with this, wouldn't you? We would all agree that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Such things as what? Such things as chapter 1. Well, yeah, absolutely. I'm judging them for that very reason. I'm passing judgment on them. God is going to judge that. I agree with that. Oh, really? Okay, so do you suppose? Oh, man, here's the question. You who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, do you not? I don't do all of them. I don't do as much as they do, but you practice them. That you will escape the judgment of God? Question. Rhetorical question. This is his approach. This is a soliloquy. That is an imaginary dialogue with his opponent or his student here. And he assumes that they're in conversation here and they're thinking in their mind and they're formulating their judgments as Paul is making statements. And what would their response be as they're formulating in their mind? Paul is just jumping the gun and saying, I know what you're going to think. I know what you're thinking right now. I know what you're going to say, and I'm just going to say it for you and develop the argument out, and we're going to show how you too are under the wrath of God. You too are storing up wrath for yourselves because you're practicing the very same things by which the wrath of God is being held back for the time being, but will bring judgment one day. So this is like a lawyer asking probing questions, bringing out what his opponent is thinking and believing. And we'll see the questions posed by him of the opponent. You see that in "We know this." Do you suppose, O man, do you presume upon this? If you call yourself a Jew, and he just asks and asks and asks, and they're entered in immediately into this dialogue. And he will rebuke them by exposing their presumption. They said, well, yeah, they have no excuse. Well, you have no excuse as well. Do you think you have an excuse? Do you think you're going to escape this? You will not. And by the way, this is the type of stuff that Paul is entering into and has entered into in real life debates in Athens and everywhere else. I'm sure he's had actual face-to-face debates and arguments and conversations and dialogues as he's been teaching and preaching and evangelizing on his way all the way here. So he knows exactly what the argument is. He knows where it's going. He knows the thinking. He was in this world. He was a Pharisee. He thought like this. And so he begins to expose this and bring it out. Many times, especially of the moralists, it'll take a rhetorical interaction like this to drive home the point, to get them to think a little more carefully and bring their own heart and their own actions under the bright light of the judgment of God, which they would refuse to do because they're convinced themselves they're good and God would never judge me. God thinks I'm a good person. And that just tells us something. We can go, we can proclaim the gospel to a crowd, or we could tell a group of people, and there's some there that hear this, and proclamation is nailing them, but there's the others that have such a hard veneer, they need a little bit of this type of dialogue, this little bit of rhetorical question thrown at them, to get them to stop in their tracks, in their self-righteousness, and begin to think about, wait a minute, is God's wrath against me too? What about my sins? Am I a sinner? I've always convinced myself I'm a good person. How will God judge? What will God judge on that day? Will he judge fairly? Or will I get a pass? Well, God shows no partiality on that day. He will render to each one according to his works. If that's the case, how are your works doing? Are they righteousness? Are you righteous? Can you stand before the judgment seat of God and say, I am righteous, here's my righteousness, and God would look and say, absolutely, everything here is pure divine righteousness. Not a person would be able to do that, except Christ alone, which is what the gospel is for, to give us his righteousness rather than rely on our own, which will fail us. Now it takes us thirdly here, to the logical argument. Kind of been already telling you what it is. The logical argument. So he begins with that statement. Do you suppose, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man? Listen, O person, O man. And O man, generally speaking, Jew, philosopher, Gentile, God-fearer, Protestant, Catholic, every one of us. O man, O woman, O person, who believes you have escaped and you're not the target of chapter 1, do you suppose you'll escape too? You who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Do you think so? Just ask that question. Do you suppose? That's a good word. That's the word logizo. We get the word logic out of it. Here's the logical argument. It means to calculate costs, maybe in a marketplace, debts, to deliberate, to compute. It implies a process of reasoning. Think about this. Do you think in your own mind, do you calculate this out, that in the conclusion of your thoughts and your reasonings, the end game is you escape the judgment of God? Is that where your logic has led you? Let me help you see that it will not be that way on that day. This logic involves the will, involves the feelings. He's going to use this reasoning, this intellectual deliberation. Moralist, do you think you can please God by your good life? Is that how God sees it? And behind this argument are well-known Jewish diatribes, by the way. Lots of statements that are made by different groups, like one is called Wisdom, the other is Psalm of Solomon, and you read them and you have them saying basically what Paul said in chapter 1. This is what the world is like. This is the pagan world, the heathen world. They're wicked, they're judged by God, they're deserving of the judgment of God, and in every one of them, it seems that the Jews, on the other hand, yeah, we might practice some of those, but we get a pass, basically. We will never be judged by God. We're going straight to heaven. And Paul has that, I believe, in his mind. This is what they think. We are going to go right through. As a matter of fact, one of the writers of the Jewish literature would actually say, by the way, for those Jews who are unrighteous, who do evil things, Abraham standing at the gates of hell stopping them from going through and saying, you're a Jew, you've been circumcised, you're set free. The rest go through. That's their thinking. So Paul asks the question, you suppose you'll escape the judgment of God? Let me give you this. Let me give you a few moralist guilt. How's the moralist guilty of God's wrath? He's going to call into question precisely whether anyone can claim such an exemption from the judgment of God. Let me show your logic is contradictory. Let me show you true logic. How is the moralist guilty of God's wrath? Let's start first with this. The moralist practices, verse 1, the same sins. The same sins. See that? For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Can the moralist truly say there is not a single thing on this whole list that he's never done? He can never say that. No man can say this. The whole point of it is, this is humanity. It's all men and their unrighteousness and ungodliness, and Paul's just bringing it out and showing this is who we are as depraved humanity. And the moralist who thinks he's going to escape, he's actually practiced some of these sins himself. You have no excuse, is the word anapologe, that is apology, defense. You have no defense. You have no exception. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, because you practice the very same things. The idea of passing judgment on another, acting as judge over the Gentile society, judging them by the laws of God, what is righteous, what they know to be ethical, moral, wickedness and good, wrong and right. They know that. They apply that to the Gentile society and judging them as transgressors, iniquitous. He's so taken up with the faults of others, he doesn't even consider his own failures. By the time we find him saying this, now Paul is questioning, okay, now how about you? Are you going to escape too? And they think, well, I've never thought of that. And by the way, by using and passing that judgment, Paul says, by the way, that same judgment is going to be brought back on you. You think you can use that judgment and what's right and wrong upon others and not think that it's not also going to be rightly measured against your deeds as well? God is not partial. God is not giving an exception here. You condemn yourself because of that. And so they're incriminating themselves here. Excusing or condoning his own sins, but not excusing and condoning society's sins. They're incriminating themselves. The end result should be, yes, they are deserving of judgment. Oh, and I am to rescue me from the wrath of God instead. No, we're good. We're safe. And the word here, you yourself practice such things. You condemn yourself. There's an emphatic there. You yourself are the reason why you're going to be judged by God. It's for your own actions. You have called on the law to bring justice in the world, and that justice also is going to be applied to you. How are you going to escape that? Second reason why the moralist is guilty of God's wrath, he'll suffer the same judgment, the same judgment. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And so those who practice such things, it's a statement that describes not just those who are part of the culture, but they're actually doing and they're practicing. They're part of it in the sense that they're going along and doing. There are deeds that are being done here. And they would agree, yes, you do these things, God's judgment rightly falls on them. Now, he's using sarcasm here. Again, this is what a lawyer does. A little bit of sarcasm, a little bit of questioning, using a little bit of logic, turning it around on them and saying, okay, yeah, Yeah, very, very effective form of communication. You're not going to escape his judgment. You'll be found guilty of the same sins. God rightly is going to judge such things. By the way, the word rightly there, I think could better be translated, God, according to truth, will judge humanity for these sins. The judgment of God, according to truth, falls on those who practice such things. This is a basic truth about the judgment of God. God will judge sin. God will judge rebellion. He will judge the deeds of humanity. We also read this morning in John 3, he will judge the deeds of this, not believing in the Son of God. They will not believe the Son of God. They remain in condemnation. So you can put the two together, failure to believe and practicing or doing these things which are wickedness and evil and transgression. God truthfully judges. It's according to the facts. It is just. There's a fairness in God's judgment. It squares with the facts. He doesn't have one standard for the Jews, another for Gentiles, and it's always just kind of fluid and changing through different generations as we change the definitions of words in the Constitution or in the law books or whatever. God always judges according to truth. It's not based on man's pretensions, man's opinions. It's on truth. Truth is the test. Truth is the bar. Truth is the basis. So there's the sarcasm that he moves now to verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you'll escape that? How are your deeds? If God were to judge you truthfully according to what's just and right and fair, according to the facts, will you stand or will you fall? I cannot answer that for you personally. You have to answer that based on your what you know of your heart, but I'll guarantee you this, every one of us will be 100% falling under the judgment of God. I know that because the Bible tells me so. I know that because God has said so. But I'll leave that in your ballpark to answer the question, because this is a personal question that Paul gives to them. Do you suppose, O man, that you'll escape this fair, factual, just judgment of God, who will judge based on practicing these deeds? Have you practiced these deeds? Then the judgment of God will be on you. They thought they had a get out of jail free, these Jews, on the judgment day based on the fact of their Jewishness. But you can't escape the judgment of God if the facts say that you practice these things. You practice sin. There must be justice because God goes by truth. Abraham can't rescue at the gates of hell. He's not there at the gates of hell. That's just folklore. God must be true to himself. He must bring all sin to judgment, not just Gentile sin. And the truth about the moralists will come out. The truth about your sin will come out. And what wrong and ungodly and transgressions and iniquities there are in your life will come out, because God will judge based on the facts. He's a perfect judge. Let me give you a third reason why the moralist will be guilty in the day of wrath. Verse 4, he dismisses the same type of kindness. He's dismissal. He's dismissive of it. Look at what verse 4 says. He just kind of spins around and turns, and he knows the Jew here. This is really, I think, that this is the Jewish mindset now. Or do you suppose, or presume, do you presume on the riches? I mean, the riches, plutos, of his kindness and forbearance and patience. The riches of his kindness, which are expressed in forbearance and patience. Okay, what's he talking about here? Here's the moralist presuming upon the kindness of God. Why would a moralist presume upon the kindness of God? Because what he thinks is because of his morality and his goodness, I'm actually earning the blessings of God. I'm in right standing with God because of this. God doesn't need to be kind to me to let me in. And actually, he's missing the point here as he's saying the kindness of his forbearance and patience. What does he mean by that? This is another rhetorical question he throws at them. He's just working them over now. These poor people. That's just a literary device where you raise a question, but in reality, you're really making a statement here. Do you presume upon the righteousness or the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's a question there, but he's actually making a statement, isn't he? Kind of like when my wife, your wife, asks you the question as you're leaving the home, you aren't going to wear that shirt out there with those shoes, are you? It's not a question. You turn around and, okay, what shirt am I supposed to wear? Please help me out here. This is what Paul does here. You moralists, do you presume? Are you presuming on this? That's a false assumption, by the way, presumption. To think down is the word here. It's a complex word where you're thinking kind of like supposing, only it's taking it a little further. You're thinking down upon. You're thinking lesser of. It's a scornful attitude, showing contempt for, dismissive of the kindness of God, the riches of that. You dismissed it. It's not really a treasure to me that God is so kind to me, I'm undeserving, that he's patient with me, that he's withholding and restraining wrath from me is a kindness of God. They don't think like that because they don't think they're the objects of God's wrath. So they're presuming upon it. They scorn that idea as it applies to them. Their favored position as a moralist keeps you out of judgment? Really? Do you regard lightly his kindness that's been extended to you? Kindness is a common grace. God is good. God is kind throughout the whole Old Testament. You see the statements of the psalmists and others, oh Lord, you are so good, you're so merciful, you're so kind, is the same idea here. And Paul just draws from that. You know God is kind. You know God is good in this way. It's a disposition of God to promote the happiness of his creatures. He's kind to us. So common grace in that sense for many. It's not just to the Jew here, but even for the Gentile. He reigns on both the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives rain. He gives food. He gives us things in life that are good. He promotes what could be a good life, a happy life, everything Joel Osteen wants you to have. It's a common grace to everybody that God just provides. You can have a happy day. You can have a joyful time. There are some bad times, but there's also good times there. There's a common grace that God has poured out for all, the same kindness for all. Are you presuming upon that, O moralist? Are you saying, well, it's common grace for them, undeserved for them, but deserved for me, because I'm a good person? And so he emphasizes these words, forbearance and patience here. Kindness and forbearance and patience. What does that mean? Those are synonymous words for how that kindness is extended to both the Gentile world and the moralist person here. Holding back his wrath, it implies something that temporarily is held back until new conditions come. Forbearance, patience. He's holding it back, not permanently. He's holding it back until a day. And the day is there in verse 5. The day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In the meantime, God is kind, withholding it. Why? Why is he withholding that? To give you time to repent. That's why. That's what he says. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. This is gospel preaching now to the moralist. This is the conviction that they need to feel. God is slow in avenging the wrongs is the idea. Long-spiritedness, loving kindness, that is long-suffering. Typically those words are shown together. And that's what he's meaning here when he says, and we have these words, forbearance, patience. See, God's mercy is not a good-natured indifference towards sin. His wrath is being stored up. His wrath is being held back. So when I sin, God doesn't immediately punish me. He's kind towards me. Does not mean that I am in his good graces. It means he is patient with me. He's forbearing. He's holding back. And the purpose of this, as I said, is you don't realize this. You're ignorant is the word. You're not knowing. Your moralism has clouded your judgment. You're not realizing because God is holding back judgment, allowing for this with kindness so that it would lead you to repentance. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. His kindness is not an excuse to sin, but to stimulate repentance. He's not driving them like animals to repentance. He's withholding and leading them like rational creatures, it seems. Think about this. You know, back again, go back there to verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. If I practice these things, the judgment of God is going to rightly fall on me. Well, why hasn't it rightly fallen on me today? Don't conclude that, well, God must think I'm pretty good. Conclude that God is a very patient God, kind, calling me to repentance. Calling me to repentance. He should have struck us dead, even the moralist, as soon as I sinned, long ago. But we have the patience of God. We stand under the patience of God. And that patience should have melted our hearts down and brought us to the point of repentance. That's what the moralist should be feeling. Instead, he is just hardening himself. As a matter of fact, the very next verse, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're not responding to his kindness the way it was meant to. But let's think about repentance for a second here. I know we're running out of time, and I want to get this, and we'll pick up next time, because this whole thought just flows right on through to the rest of the chapter. We'll be on it next time. What does he mean by repent? Lead you to repentance. Repentance means turn. To turn in a direction or facing something, and now you turn and you face in a different direction or face it in a different way. So you're facing and heading towards humanity, towards the judgment of God, heading in a pathway that is sin, that is depraved condition and debased mind is this sinful path that is leading to destruction. And the destruction is, really, we're on a crash course with the wrath and judgment of God. And we repent. Not that we're turning away from the wrath of God. We're turning away because of the wrath of God. We turn away from the sin and we turn back. That's the idea of repentance. Repentance is a true component of saving faith, by the way. Turning away from your love of sin, not to perfection, but direction towards the love of God and his forgiveness. There's an affection change here. This is a change of mind, a change of affections, change of will, all three of the basic components of saving faith. You'll turn to God through Christ, you'll automatically turn away from what you were facing, and you turn towards those things. So the mind, the affections, the will, a change, of course. A change, of course. So he says, leads you to repentance. Put in there the idea of faith and repent. Repentance. That's always been a part of the call. Matthew 3, John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, he tells the crowds. It's the only requirement there. Repent. You don't have to hear the word believe because it's synonymous with the idea of saving faith. Verse 3, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. There's the repentance. Turn away from sin in order to turn towards the Lord and make straight these paths. That is, turn from sin and obey and serve and believe in the Lord. Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, it says both words there. So repent and believe. You're turning from sin, and in that turn is a faith in God and his words. So you have a change of mind. See yourself for who you are in the way of salvation. A change of affection. Convicted of your sin, you feel the heavy weight of the conviction. And a change of will, where you turn away from your life pursuit of sin and you turn in obedience to the Lord Jesus. And all throughout the New Testament, this is affirmed. Repentance is part of the call. Luke 24. You are to go into the world and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Proclaim this in my name. John 4, we have there repentance. We have Acts 2. What did Peter say? The crowd is saying, what do we do about these things you've just preached? Very simple, repent. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 3:19, he says the same thing to the crowd there. Therefore, repent and return. Therefore, your sins will be wiped away. So there's a call of repentance, is this statement of believing faith and salvation. It's the time in which you are born again. And throughout the New Testament, we have this. So we just want to be clear of that. We'll get a little bit more into this subject later as we move on. But this whole idea here that Paul is saying is this kindness of God, the riches of his kindness and patience and forbearance, this is meant to lead you to saving faith and repenting and turning from the sin that you say you don't have. You need to realize you have. You are not as moral as you think. You are not escaping the judgment of God as you think. And verse 5, lastly, one more reason why the moralist is guilty. He stores up the same wrath. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's just, righteous judgment will be revealed. The reality of the moralist, he has a hard and impenitent heart. It's amazing. I'm a good person with a heart that doesn't repent, with this heart that is hard. And those are statements, by the way, that you can connect right back into Israel in the Old Testament. Stiff-necked, hard heart. There's a word that is common there between those two. There's something of a hardness towards God, provoking the wrath of God. Led by a hard heart rather than a soft heart and the kindness of God, it's a hard heart that is leading them to these conclusions. And the result is storing up. You're building up the wrath for yourself. Just picture the reservoir. There's a dam holding back the water, and the water is piling up and piling up and piling up. That dam is holding it back. What is that dam? The kindness of our God. It's his patience. It's his mercy that is the dam that is holding back what's on the other side. What's the water building up? His wrath. His wrath is being stored up for yourself on the day of wrath. There comes a day in which he breaks the dam and outflows the judgment of God. That's called the day of wrath. God's righteous judgment will then be revealed on that day. Presently, as he says in chapter 1, his wrath is being revealed in ways that we've already described here, as he's giving man over to the lusts of their hearts. He's giving them over to dishonorable passions. He's giving them over to a debased mind. And so therefore the sin and the perpetuation of that sin just continues, is a revelation of God's wrath being revealed. But here is the day of wrath. The judgment of God will fall upon humanity and the moralist. There's only one reason why God will excuse our sin. You say, do you suppose, O man, that you will escape? Do you presume upon these things? Do you think you're going to see it? Well, there's only one reason why anyone will escape the judgment of God. And that is because Jesus took that wrath that's piling up upon himself in substitution for you on the cross, you who believe and repent, responding to the kindness of God, softening your heart, repenting and turning in faith. And Christ took the wrath. If Christ does not take the wrath, it's stored up for you one day. And it will come crashing down. All the vials and the bowls of his wrath and Book of Revelation is just poured out upon the world on that great day of judgment. We're not talking about a 24-hour day necessarily. It's the day of God. The day when God begins to execute his righteous judgment, it says there. His righteous judgment. It's right, it's just, It's fair. It's according to facts. It's according to truth. And there will be a judgment day. And there will be an unveiling. It says reveal. That's the word revelation. Apocalypse. There will be an unveiling of it. Final consummation of his revealed apocalyptic wrath. And the reason is it's not here now is because he is giving you and I and the moralists more time to repent. But the longer you refuse, the longer that you, that addressee, refuses, the more he is storing up and accumulating the wrath because of his sins. This is a terrible outcome. So this is bringing it right to these persons and saying, you are going to stand and you're not going to get an exception. You're not going to get an excuse unless you respond to the gospel. In verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. We can add that one there. He will be judged by the same standard. By the same standard. Same wrath, same standard, same kindness that he's dismissing. We have the same judgment and same sins. He doesn't escape. There's no exceptions here. The moralist and the reprobate are all in the same camp. We're all on the same level. Paul just levels the playing field. Just levels the playing field. I hate playing fields where you got divots and unlevel ground and whatever else, whether it's football or soccer or baseball. Level it off. Make it fair. Do we want that? Do we want that on the day of judgment? That's how it's going to be. Paul's not condemning Christians, by the way, here, who are shaky necessarily in their spiritual walk, as if they may lose their salvation. He's condemning the one who is self-confident in his own morals, in his own goodness, complacent, but with a persistent hypocrisy that reveals an impenitent heart. He's condemning the self-righteous moralist who has false assurance. He's condemning the one who thinks he doesn't need his gospel. It's not really for me. I only need a little bit of that gospel because he is just so good. Not a wretch. And Paul preached to these mixed audiences. And he had many of them in those crowds. And we can imagine that self-professed moral person adding the amen to chapter 1. And then after chapter 2, he's probably feeling as low, and he should be feeling as low as the one who is the object in chapter 1. He turns this people and the argument against them, accusing them the very same things they're judged by, you're doing. The very same wrath they will face will be stored up for you too, unless you repent. Okay, so here's the guilt of the moralist. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for revealing these things to us. We're kind of hanging here and left with, what do we do? How do we escape this day of wrath, this judgment day? And the answer is, well, we should read ahead. As Paul is digging deeper and drilling deeper into the depravity and the radical condition of mankind, from the moralist to the reprobate, all of this is to prepare a foundation for the massive edifice and memorial and monument that is the cross of Christ and the gospel of your grace. We are all saved by grace. None can possibly be saved by how good we are. We all fall short. And there is that day of wrath that's being stored up for all. Lord, may we understand that. May we plead with your mercy, and may we respond, have our hearts melted to your kindness as you withhold wrath. You're patient with us that we might be led to repentance. We thank you, Lord, that you do lead us to repentance. And we pray, Lord, that repentance doesn't just mark the beginning when I became a Christian, but it is my life. It is now an identity, repentance from sin, repentance from the ways of unbelief and obstinacy towards you, and coming to you and your grace and your mercies. We're thankful, Lord, for these things, and we pray that you'd help us to learn more as we put ourselves in the audience of this address that Paul has for us. And may we be feeling the burden and the weight of the conviction of these words and respond by faith and obedience to the commands of these words, that we might be receivers of this glorious gospel that you've revealed in Christ. And we thank you for this as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.